apologetics, we define apologetics as the defense of the Christian faith, and it involves both defending Christian truth and refuting false beliefs. We also mentioned that there's a lot of different ways to defend the faith. This course will be taught more from the classical perspective, where you start out with evidences for God's existence, kind of philosophical apologetics, rational defense of God's existence, and providing a solution to the problem of evil and the question of miracles. And then you move on to historical apologetics. But classical apologetics is kind of a 1-2 punch of philosophical evidences and then historical evidences. Whereas the evidentialist approach, you can start with historical apologetics and just move on, go back to evidence for God or whatever, but you can just start with historical evidences there. We talked about the presuppositional approach. All you need to know about the presuppositional approach is that although I believe, and there's different types of presuppositionalism, although I think that the presuppositional approach of both Cornelius Van Til and Gordon Clark were good approaches, I disagree with them when they argue that their way is the only way to defend the faith. But the presuppositional approach believes that to argue from something to God is tantamount to idolatry or blasphemy. You're only allowed to start with God. So you argue, you presuppose the existence of God, the triune God, who revealed himself in Scripture, and then you argue two other things from that. And I actually do not... I think that's a good way to argue for God, but I don't think that that's the only way to argue for God. It's pretty tough to convince people that their view is wrong and your view is correct if you start out with a premise that they reject. And so usually the art of persuasion, for the most part, is taking premises that your opponent agrees with, taking truths that they agree with, and then arguing, well, because you accept point one and point two, you ought to accept my conclusion. Like, for instance, in what is called the Kalam cosmological argument for God's existence, it'd be like arguing, well, everything that has a beginning needs a cause. The universe has a beginning, therefore the universe needs a cause. And we Christians call the cause of the universe God. And so if somebody agrees with you on their first two premises, it's pretty hard for them to deny the conclusion. So we won't spend a lot of time talking about presuppositionalism. I've written on that in my Seven Great Apologists, a chapter on Van Til and a chapter on Clark. But the verificational approach, that will handle God's existence as kind of a hypothesis. And they're willing to test that hypothesis and say, well, we think the God explanation, the Christian explanation, the Christian view of reality supplies the answers, whereas non-Christian views disagree with it. Comparative religious apologetics. How many people remember the late Dr. Walter Martin? Bible Answer Man, where he wrote his work, The Kingdom of the Cults, where he refuted Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness cult, Christian Science, Unity School of Christianity. You could also do comparative religious apologetics, where you compare Christianity with Islam, with Judaism, the present state of Judaism, and show where they missed the boat and where Christianity got it true. That would be comparative religious apologetics. Testimonial, you might use your testimony of how Jesus changed your life as evidence for Christianity. And so we've got a list of a few more. If you have any questions, if you missed that first lecture, you have questions about them, you can come and ask me. I gave some pictures, some photos of some of the leading apologists throughout the 20th and the 21st century. And then we responded to Phidism. Remember, Phidism is the belief that Christianity should merely be believed and not defended. Faith and reason do not meet. Okay? In fact, I'm going to be lecturing on this tomorrow in my philosophy class at Cross Point Academy. But you have faith and you have reason. The Phidist is over here. like Soren Kierkegaard as an example, where the Phidias says, no, it's just by faith, okay? You just believe totally apart from the evidence, totally apart from rational reasons for faith. On the reason side would be somebody who would say, no, Christianity is just a list of beliefs to believe, and they don't focus on that personal relationship with the Lord. So it'd be kind of an ultra-rationalist position. I really, on the top of my head, I can't even think of anybody who holds to that. But in reality, the Bible, biblical faith, is faith founded on the evidence. If God wanted us to be Phidias, he would not have had Jesus rise from the dead and then appear to the apostles, okay? And appear to over 500 people at a time. He was giving evidence that he rose from the dead. Now, he didn't slam Thomas. He slammed Thomas. Thomas demanded, I won't believe unless I touch the wounds in his hands and his feet and his pierced side. Jesus said, blessed are those, you see me and I believe, blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. He wasn't saying that Thomas was wrong to want evidence. He was saying Thomas was wrong to want the amount, to dictate to God the amount and the type of evidence he was going to receive. In other words, he had a week of hearing the eyewitness testimony of the other apostles saying that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. He had enough to believe. We have eyewitness testimony. We haven't seen Jesus bodily risen from the dead, but we have good, strong eyewitness testimony from reliable witnesses who were sincere enough to die for their belief, saying that Jesus had rose from the dead. Here, in the history of Christian philosophy and theology, most theologians are somewhere near the midpoint. I would put St. Augustine here, a balanced view of faith and reason with a little bit more emphasis on faith, and Aquinas, a balanced view of faith and reason, but just a little bit on the rational side, okay? And you'll get guys like maybe Tertullian might be here, and Pascal, Blaise Pascal might be here, but he still has a place for reason, okay? And Tertullian said, I believe because it is absurd. And so everybody thinks, okay, he's a Phidias. Well, no, most of his works, he defended Christianity rationally. He's just doing a commentary on 1 Corinthians chapters 1 and 2, where the world considers the cross of Christ, the death and resurrection of Christ, to be foolishness. He says, okay, well, if the world thinks that's foolishness, there's even more reason for me to believe. So all he's saying is that if the world thinks this is the gospel's foolishness, it's probably true because the world is almost always wrong. Okay? And so he says, I believe because it's foolish. I believe because it's absurd. But then he goes on to defend the Christian faith. So, whatever the case, most philosophers and most Christian philosophers have always viewed faith and reason as a balanced thing. Remember, Richard Dawkins says that faith and reason can never meet. So if you can find reasons for your religion's beliefs, then it becomes part of science and it's no longer part of religion. So by definition, religious faith is blind faith, according to Richard Dawkins. Well, that's a Kierkegaardian definition of faith. That's not a biblical definition of faith. The apostles received good evidence to believe, okay? And remember, John Lennox's response to Richard Dawkins in that debate was, he was leaning on the pulpit, he's another Oxford scholar, and he said, well, surely now, Richard, you must have good reasons for having faith in your wife. And Richard Dawkins said, of course. And then the whole audience laughed at him because he was the only one who didn't get it. If he has good reasons for having faith in his wife's loyalty, then faith can be rational. And Richard Dawkins, an Oxford scholar, just got done saying, faith could not be rational. If it's rational, it's in the realm of science. It's not in the realm of faith. Faith, by definition, has to be irrational. So he stacks the deck there. But we are not Phidias. And remember, we pointed to 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, the post-resurrection appearances, a summary list of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. And one time he appeared to over 500 people. He appeared two separate times to the apostles. He appeared to James. He appeared to Peter. Okay? And then he appeared as the one untimely born after the ascension to the apostle Paul. So this is not a blind faith. And you know, Kierkegaard would say it doesn't matter what happened in history, objectively, outside of your mind in history. All that matters is that you subjectively believe. Okay? Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our preaching is futile, we're still dead in our sins, and our faith is a waste of time. Okay? So basically, the apostles were not Phidias. The apostles would say, no, it's not faith, a blind faith. So the apostles would say, it's not blind faith, but a rational faith, a faith founded upon the facts. Okay? And so that leads us up to our topic for tonight. And that is the biblical basis for traditional apologetics. Now, what I mean by traditional apologetics is the way Christian theologians have traditionally defended the faith throughout the ages, which basically means both classical apologetics and the evidential approach. In other words, it's okay to argue from something other than God to God. Okay, we can argue from God's creation to the Creator. And so we're going to show that this is biblically based, despite what the presuppositionalists say and how high and mighty and how holy they sound. The fact of the matter is, in the Bible, we have great saints, Old and New Testament, who are arguing from things other than God to God. And so traditional apologetics is biblically based. Now, the first thing we need to note here, and you have it in your workbook there, feel free to write notes. These are yours, so feel free to write notes on these if you need to. Just don't lose what page you're on because the numbers aren't correct throughout. But point number one, we got 4 points to argue that traditional apologetics is biblically based. Point number one, the Bible commands us to defend the faith. That's the very first thing we need to know. The Bible commands us to defend the faith. Number two, the Bible speaks of natural revelation. In other words, God reveals himself to us through nature, according to the Bible. Okay? There's a lot of presuppositionalists who accept natural revelation, that God reveals himself to us through nature, but they say you cannot build a theology on that. There's no... So I'm for natural revelation, but I'm against natural theology, they would say. There's a problem with that. If God has revealed something to us about himself in nature, then no matter how small that natural theology is, you can get a theology out of it. If it's nothing but God exists and he's real powerful, that's a natural theology. So the idea that God could reveal himself to us through nature, yet we are not able to build a theology on that, that brings up the absurd concept of contentless revelation. It's revelation. God revealed something to us. What did he reveal to us? Nothing. Okay? If God revealed something to us, he revealed something to us. If there's something that he revealed, no matter how small that it is, you can build a theology upon that. Okay? So you can still build a system of beliefs on that. And so we're going to see that God has revealed himself to us through through nature. Reason number three is going to be the Bible speaks of eyewitness testimony and historical evidences. So not only does God reveal himself to us through nature, so we can use scientific evidences for God and philosophical arguments for God, but God has also proven Christianity to be true through eyewitness testimony and historical evidences for Christ's resurrection and deity, so that we can build new historical apologetics, even beyond scientific and philosophical apologetics. Then we're going to see point number four, that the early church defended the faith. We'll look at examples from Jesus himself, the apostles, and the apostle Paul, how they defended the faith. Okay, and we're going to see that they were willing to argue to God or argue from miracles to the truth of Christianity, which would be arguing in a non-presuppositional way, arguing from something else to the truth. Now, one thing you do have to be aware of, as few atheists as there are today, there are even less in ancient times. Okay? So, basically, though there's been a big emphasis, there's only been two times in the history of philosophy where atheism, the belief in no God, reigned. One was the ancient Milesian school with Thales and Anaximenes and Anaximander, ancient Greek philosophers that were materialists. And even there, they talked about the gods. So we don't know if they were just figuratively talking about the gods or if they were a weird kind of materialist. So the only thing that exists is matter, but the gods are real. So they might not even have been real atheists. Now, they were refuted by Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, and the philosophers that came after them. And then atheism again began to rear its ugly head with Enlightenment, rationalism, especially after Charles Darwin's publishing of The Origin of Species in 1859. But I would argue that by the 1960s, atheism was dead. Just when they took prayer out of the schools and they had just gotten control of the schools and the media, all of a sudden, you know, Jesus said man does not live on bread alone, but every utterance of the mouth of God. Man is more than just a physical being. We also have spiritual needs. And so just when the atheists are saying we don't need God, all we need is the physical realm, what happened? And they badmouthed Christianity, and Christianity was kind of kicked out of the public square and the world of ideas in the West. Just when that happened, all of a sudden we started importing gurus from India. And all these Maharishi Yogi guys started coming, and the rock music started reflecting not just a hedonism, it feels good, do it, but also started bringing out more of a neo-pagan, Eastern mysticism type of a message. And so whatever the case, you have to keep in mind that man is incurably religious. I'm even quoting there from Humanist Manifesto, I believe number one in 1933, written by atheists. But man is incurably religious. Okay? So basically what I'm saying is we're not going to find a whole lot of arguments for God's existence in the Bible, because basically nobody was an atheist back then. The vast majority of people were either pagans or they were monotheistic Jews who believed in one God. And so with the Jews, you argue from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. With the pagans, you argue there's only one God, and this one God has manifested himself through the Lord Jesus and proved it by raising him from the dead. Okay? But you can't expect that the apostles and the biblical authors to be debating with 20th and 21st century agnostics and atheists when they weren't around back then. And believe me, atheism is just a halfway house between belief in one creator God and paganism. And so the atheists are on the way out as we speak. Whatever the case, though, we're going to look at these four arguments there. Now, we're not going to be able to read everything, look at every passage, but we will try to look at quite a few of them to show that apologetics, traditional apologetics, is biblically based. Obviously, if it's not biblically based, what are we doing? Okay? We want to defend the faith, but we want to get, you know, our most important spiritual views from the Bible, and then we want to test anything else that we think we learned from outside the Bible. We want to test it with the Scriptures to see if the Scriptures do teach that. Well, what about the biblical basis for traditional apologetics? Point number one, the Bible commands us to defend the faith. Well, we already looked at 1 Peter 3:15 last week. I'm just going to read it one more time here. It's the main verse for doing apologetics, since the word apologia in the Greek is found in this passage. So you have the word, the Greek word for apologetics is apologia. And it's right here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. And so that reads, but sanctify, that means set apart. But set apart the Lord God in your hearts. So set apart the Lord as the number one thing in your heart, okay? And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. I like the New American Standard, it says with gentleness and reverence. That's something I kind of ask you to look into, do a little devotion on, you know, look at the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22-23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And then look at these passages, keep commanding us to defend the faith, and you're going to see that we are to defend the faith with the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like God saying, well, I want you to bear the fruit of the Spirit in your life except when you defend the faith. When you defend the faith, I want you to be as nasty as ISIS or the Taliban. No. God wants us to speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4, that's around verse 15, wants us to defend the faith, give answers, reasons for why we believe, yet with gentleness and reverence. We need to respect the non-believer and be very gentle with them. Okay? But right in that passage, so if you want to set apart the Lord, you know, Christ as Lord in your hearts, you want Jesus to be number one in your heart, one of the things you have to do is you have to always be ready to defend the faith. And the word for a defense there is apologia in the Greek. Okay? So we're commanded by Peter doesn't say, hey, this is optional. If you want, do apologetics. And he's saying, look, if you want to set Jesus apart as the Lord of your heart, one of the things you have to do is apologetics. Now, does that mean that you have to get a PhD degree in apologetics or you're living in sin? No. In fact, I've even had guys who are professors at Christian and non-Christian schools with PhD degrees in philosophy or philosophy of religion that met with me and looked up to me, which shocked me, like David Hoover, who had debated Gordon Clark back in 1981. He was one of my heroes. And he called me up and asked to meet with me, and I thought, this can't be the same guy. It was the same guy. And he treated me like I was a rock star when I thought he was like a rock star. And it turned out, he said, you don't understand. You actually do apologetics. I write books about how we should defend the faith, but I've never defended the faith with another human being. He says, every once in a while I get enough courage to share my faith with my neighbor, but I've never had enough courage to defend the faith and to answer people's objections. He's a brilliant scholar. Part of his problem was he lost the ability to use small words. His vocabulary was just way out there. And but whatever the case, so you don't have to have a PhD degree in apologetics or philosophy of religion, but each and every person needs to reflect on their faith enough to say, well, why do I believe? What good reasons did I have for trusting in Jesus? I can use those as evidences, as a defense of the faith. But then there's probably, I could talk to other people. What good reasons do they have? Can I study the Bible and find good evidence, other evidences? And then if somebody has a question for you, okay, if you don't know the answer, that's okay. Be honest and say, hey, let's the two of us look for that answer, or I'll talk to my pastor, or I'll talk to a friend of mine who knows more about apologetics than we do. I remember right here, I had a student who was kind of questioning the Christianity that he had been raised in with his family. And but he learned from me in philosophy class about the law of non-contradiction, that A cannot equal non-A at the same time in the same way. And then he was thinking, and he said, wait a minute, but then Jesus cannot be both God and man at the same time in the same way, because God is infinite and man is finite. Jesus can't be both infinite and finite. That violates the law of non-contradiction. So he went and asked told that to his pastors, and his pastors told them, well, I erased it from the board, his pastors told him basically to be a fideist. They probably didn't even know what the word meant, but they just said, no, you just got to believe. And that wasn't good enough for this guy, so he came in a really bad mood. Big guy, came in a really bad mood that Monday. And he said, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus anymore because it's a contradiction and all. I said, what are you talking about? And he said, because Jesus can't be both infinite and finite at the same time. He can't be both God and man at the same time. It's a contradiction. I said, come on. The guy's name is Cameron. I said, come on, Cameron. The hypostatic union, I taught you that in the ninth grade. And he looked at me stunned, and he started to smile, and he walked away. He was down, now he was in my weight class, and he walked to the other side of the weight room, and he walked back and had a big grin, and the next time he walked by me, he said, the hypostatic union and stuff. Mm-hmm. And then a few minutes later, he was all ticked off again. I said, what are you ticked off about? He said, how come my pastors didn't know that? And I said, hey, they're good guys. They probably learned about it when they were in Bible college, and they forgot. But they shouldn't have answered you that way. Well, I talked to Bob Urich, another teacher on campus, he's a retired Navy chaplain, and he was ticked off at the pastors. And I said, come on, Bob, you can't expect them to remember this. They're not theologians. They're just pastors. Not every pastor studies deeply into theology and apologetics. And he said, no, he said, I probably would have forgotten it. But for them to just tell this guy you're a sinner because you're asking questions and you just got to believe, just throw your brains out the window. He said, that's a sin. That ticks me off. And he said that at the very least they would have said, it's a good question. We'll look up the answer. The hypostatic union, what Christian theologians realize from studying the scriptures, is that Jesus always existed as God, the second person of the Trinity. So he had a divine, an infinite divine nature. But at a point in time, he added a finite, limited human nature. So that now he is one person with two distinct natures forever. He is fully God and fully man. So when we say Jesus is infinite, that means in one way, in his divine nature. When we say Jesus is finite, that is only in another way. That means in his human nature. And those two natures do not blend. Okay? So basically, the law of non-contradiction says A cannot equal non-A at the same time in the same way. We're not saying that Jesus is infinite and finite at the same time in the same way. We're saying he's infinite and finite at the same time, but in different ways. So that he is all-knowing in his divine nature, yet in his finite human nature, at least before the resurrection, he didn't know the day or the hour of his return. Okay? Only the Father knew. If the Jehovah's Witnesses understood and accepted the hypostatic union, they wouldn't be Jehovah's Witnesses. They would be Christians. But they don't. They try to use that as evidence against God. But 1 Peter 3:15, we are commanded to defend the faith. You might not have all the answers, but you got enough answers to defend the faith. And if the person that you're witnessing to is way smarter than you, you can hand them off to somebody else, to another Christian brother or sister. Okay? Let me say this. Most of the non-believers you think that are smarter than you are not smarter than you. Let me tell you, you don't even need a three-digit IQ to ask a tough question. But you better be pretty smart to be able to answer a tough question. So when all you got to do is ask a tough question like, well, if an all good, all powerful God exists, why would he allow evil? Well, it doesn't take a PhD worth of knowledge, PhD degrees worth of knowledge, to ask that. But to be able to respond to it, you better do your homework. And so basically, it's easy to throw rocks at other people's worldview. Why we Christians feel like they're so much smarter than us, we never return the favor. We don't throw rocks at their worldview. The atheistic worldview has no explanation for how the universe got here, has no explanation for the design and order and complexity that's found in the universe, has no explanation for why life is meaningful and worth living, has no explanation as to why human reason would work since it's evolved from non-rational causes. I mean, the list has no basis to call anything really, really wrong. If they can't even condemn the Holocaust as evil, what makes us think that their worldview is real good? So that's why when I debated Dr. Michael Martin in 1997, Boston University atheist, I said that atheists are like people, because he wouldn't tell me what his view of morality was, what his view of knowledge was. And so I said, well, you atheists are like people who live in, you're like people who like to throw rocks at everybody else's house, but you never want to give your own address out because you know you live in a glass house. You don't want people finding your house and throwing some of those rocks back your way. But the atheistic worldview, why would I reject Christianity that explains 95% of the big questions and then embrace atheism, which really, atheism really doesn't even explain the existence of a rock. Okay? If it can't explain how the universe got here, what makes us think it can explain the existence of a rock? And so if your worldview stinks that much, why in the world would I abandon Christianity? Now, by the way, 95% of the big questions God has answered, there's a few that he hasn't answered, probably because we can't handle the truth in those areas, but then there's probably an infinite number of questions that we haven't even thought of yet. So we'd be spending all eternity learning more and more about God throughout eternity, and we'll never have him fully figured out. But the Bible commands us to do apologetics, 1 Peter 3:15. Look how Paul commands us to do apologetics in Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. You know, again, we're going to see the fruit of the Spirit here. You're commanded to defend the truth, but you're commanded to do it in a gentle, loving way. By the way, that's the flack that I received from a lot of counter-cult ministry guys. I love them, but so they don't always love me. And they think I should be nastier in my debates and stop being so courteous to the atheist I debate. And I'm just trying to defend the faith with gentleness and reverence. But I guess they think if I'm not calling names, I'm compromising the faith. But Colossians 4, 5, and 6, Paul says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside the church, non-believers. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Make the most of the time. If you can't answer people's objections or don't even try, you're not going to make the most of every opportunity. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Okay? So Paul is saying, like Peter, we need to try to answer people's objections to the Christian faith, but we've got to do it with grace. Okay? And look at what Paul says in Titus. Titus chapter 1, verses 7 and 9. He's talking about the overseer, the bishop, kind of the lead pastor, the senior pastor. Okay? You guys and gals already know this. You've seen enough of me to know I'm not a super Christian. The pastor's not a super Christian, but to be a pastor, you better be a good Christian. So if somebody wants to be a pastor, let's say a guy, you know, a guy is addicted to heroin, but he wants to be a pastor. Well, you gotta get rid of that sinful habit before you can get up behind a pulpit. So I gotta get behind a pulpit and I gotta say, okay, look, I'm not perfect, but the Bible says stop doing this. So as your pastor, I need to tell you, stop doing this. Well, how can I tell you that if I'm doing it? Right? So the Bible doesn't say if you want to be a pastor, senior pastor, an overseer of a church, you got to be a super Christian. No, the Bible says if you want to be an overseer, if you want to be a senior pastor, you've got to be an obedient Christian who practices what he preaches so that you're not a hypocrite when you get behind that pulpit. And so if you look at verse 7, it says, for a bishop must be blameless, a steward of God, not self-willed. It's talking about the qualifications to be a senior pastor, okay? And then verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word as has been taught, so you got to hold to the essential truths of the Christian faith, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort, that means to encourage, and to convict those who contradict, okay? So basically, the way the New American Standard translates this, it says that whoever's going to be a senior pastor has to be able to not only exhort and encourage others in sound doctrine, teach biblical truth, but he's got to also be able to refute those who contradict the Bible, okay? So, I mean, if we lived on an island and there were no colleges around, and there were no fire-breathing atheists around, I guess a senior pastor can get away with just refuting other things. But the fact of the matter is, now in the 21st century here in America, a pastor needs to be able to not only exhort sound doctrine, but refute those who contradict. Which means there's a whole lot of, the good side of the internet is we could find out about all these different religions, all these different belief systems, and we can learn about it, how to refute it and all. The bad side of it is that gives them their platform, so they can get the word out there. So, but we've got to be able to refute those who contradict. So the pastor being able to refute those who contradict is not so that you can say, okay, well, anytime I have a question, I'll just go to my pastor. Okay, you can do that once in a while. But it's the pastor who's supposed to, the pastoral staff are supposed to equip the saints for service. So that as we train you, you should, it's like Paul told Timothy, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. So as I become more Christ-like, I've got to help you become more Christ-like. So less and less you'll need, Pastor Phil around. That's one thing that I love when I leave the area and somebody else has to fill in and take the pulpit, is that the work of the Lord continues even if I'm not here. And that's why they say the true test of a man's ministry or a woman's ministry is where their ministry is 50 years after they're dead. Okay? That could be scary. But even if Trinity Bible Fellowship broke down into four different churches and some of the people joined another good Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church, and then three other little churches came out of it, and then eventually they grew and stuff, as long as the work that God has called me to do, as long as that's being continued by others, Praise God. So when the pastor is supposed to be able to not only encourage people in sound doctrine, but also teach the truth, but also refute lies and errors, he's supposed to be training his flock to do the same. So hopefully, you know, and I'm not saying, therefore, the next time the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons knock on your door, invite them in and debate with them. Only do that if you're ready for it, spiritually and intellectually, okay? And believe me, there are very intricate arguments. Sometimes the Jehovah's Witnesses like to go into the Greek and change a passage here or there and say Jesus is a God, not the God. Mormons can go into the Old Testament Hebrew and show you some pretty surprising passages where high-ranking angelic beings are called the Elohim, the gods, okay? And that could blow a Christian away if they're not ready for how you respond to that. So, and of course, the Bible teaches there's only one true God, but God will at times share the title Elohim with high-ranking angels because they were supposed to represent him and do his work, even with some human leaders. He will do. That's why Jesus stumped the Pharisees and said, even in your word, God's word said that I have called you gods, but you shall die like men. If God can call those who are not really gods, gods, then don't I have the right to call myself the Son of God, since I'm the one God the Father sent into the world. And whatever the case, so we have another command that pastors are supposed to be able to defend the faith. Then look at Jude, verse 3. Jude was one of the two half-brothers of Jesus to write a New Testament book. Who is the other half-brother of Jesus that wrote a New Testament book?
James.
James, right. So James and Jude, half-brothers of Jesus, they were skeptics when Jesus was alive. I suppose those are the kind of guys that, if you're going to believe that your brother is the Jewish Messiah and God incarnate, you're going to have to see him risen from the dead. Your own flesh and blood. Until he rose from the dead, I'm sure James probably thought that all the arguments he had with Jesus, he was right and Jesus was wrong. And once he saw Jesus risen from the dead, he was like, okay, I want to apologize. Big time here. But Jude verse 3 says, beloved, while I was very diligent, hardworking, to write to you concerning our common salvation, so he said, I wanted to write about, you know, give you warm fuzzies about our common salvation. We could just rejoice that we're saved and write you a lot of neat stuff about that. However, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What he's basically saying is, I wanted to write to you about our common salvation, but something even more important, more urgent came up, and I realized that false teachers have crept into the church and are leading people astray. The apostles are getting older, many of them have died, and now false teachers are saying that they're the new apostles and they're leading people astray, and we need to refute them. But Jude tells us we need to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So we need to defend the faith against false teachers. So the first reason for doing apologetics, defending the faith, is because the Bible commands us to defend the faith. Now, reason number two, the Bible speaks of natural revelation. Look at Psalm, turn to Psalm 94:9. Now, in Psalm 14:1, David says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That's not an intellectual fool. The word for fool, both in the Hebrew and the Greek, it's a moral fool. Okay? An intellectual fool would be somebody who doesn't know better. A moral fool would be like the prodigal son, who knows better, but takes his inheritance and then blows it all. And that's a moral fool. Okay? It'd be like, you know, if I gave each person $100 and said, spend it wisely, and then one of you left here and, you know, spent $100 on cigarettes, or $100, or just wasted your money on something really dumb, okay? And but to say there is no God, it's not, just like Romans 1, it's not an intellectual problem, it's a moral problem. We suppress the truth. Somebody says, I'm going to live like there's no God, even though deep down inside I know that there is a God. Psalm 19:1, King David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Okay? So King David said, I believe he probably wrote that when he was just a shepherd boy, that he just looked up at the starry night, and he looked at the starry night and he said, you know, some people look at the starry night or a beautiful sunset and they decide, I'm going to worship creation. Well, that's the wrong response. Some people look up and say, wow, it all got here by chance. Well, that's the wrong response. The proper response is, this is the most beautiful piece of art I've ever looked at. I want to personally get to know the artist himself. So, it sounds like there's something going on out there. So,
yeah.
Is that the fire department? Or
both, fire, sheriffs, everything.
Which way are they going?
South.
Okay, well, dear Lord, just take care of whoever is hurting, and pray that your justice, your grace, and your healing power is manifest. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So King David says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So he can look at the creation and say, there must be a creator. This is the glory of the creator. When you look at a beautiful piece of art, it's the glory, it reflects the glory and the talent of the artist. And that's what creation does. I think the strongest argument for the existence of God is a newborn baby. If you can hold a newborn baby in your hands and say there is no God, this baby is mere molecules in motion that got here by chance, I can't help you. Okay? And but then in Psalm 94:9, listen to what King David says here. By the way, King David was one of the most brilliant philosophers who ever lived. He was a mighty warrior, he was a poet, but he also had brilliant philosophical things in his writings that we see Paul elaborating on in a systematic way later on. The only reason why David never went down in history as one of the most brilliant guys who ever lived, he had the misfortune of having a son named Solomon, who was the wisest man who ever lived. So when you have a son who's that smart, everybody forgets Albert the Great, the most brilliant thinker of his day, because he trained Thomas Aquinas, who was probably the most, once he came on the scene, possibly the first or second most brilliant Christian theologian since the Apostle Paul. There's a debate about whether it's Augustine or Aquinas. And but here, listen to what he says in Psalm 94:9. He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? Now keep in mind that Jewish philosophy, Jewish wisdom, is very practical. So they could care less about wise sayings, brilliant intellectual sayings that don't really have an impact on our lives. But what he's looking at is he's like saying, look, you think you can walk away from God and you could sin? Well, you realize if God is the one who planted the ear, don't you think he can hear? And you curse God, you think he doesn't hear? The one who formed the eye, don't you think he can see? And what he's saying is the cause is greater than its effect. And the cause of all seeing and the cause of all hearing, certainly he must be able to see and hear. And this is philosophical reasoning. It's actually a design argument for the existence of a personal God who can see and hear. In a passage we've been looking at a lot lately in church, Romans 1, 18 to 22, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, you cannot suppress the truth unless you already know it. Deep down inside, know it. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And so what this passage shows us is that God has revealed his existence and his power to us through that which he has created. We don't see the invisible God, but we see the visible work of his hands, so we know that the invisible God exists. Okay? And so this speaks of, the Bible speaks of natural revelation. God has revealed himself to us in creation, hence we can argue from the creation to the Creator. Okay? By the way, the apostles didn't have to do that much because ancient man, that was a no-brainer. Ancient man, the debate was not, did God create the world? The debate was, did one God create the world, or many gods create the world, or maybe the physical universe is eternal and God just designed it, took this stuff and designed it. But there was no question about, you look at the world, okay, at least one God exists. Okay? It's only in modern times where we can look at the world and say everything popped into existence totally out of nothing, totally without a cause. That's ludicrous. And we just got here by chance. That doesn't really make sense at all. But because of natural revelation, we can use science and philosophy to argue for God. Let's skip down to Romans 2, 14 and 15. In the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Okay? What Paul's saying is even the pagans who don't have God's laws written on tablets of stone or written in the Old Testament, they still have God's laws written on their hearts. They have a moral conscience. A conscience means that God created us with a knowledge of right and wrong. Now, the reason why God started to write a book, one of the reasons why God started writing a book, was because we became experts at suppressing the truth, not just that God's revealed in creation, but also suppressing the truth that God has revealed in our conscience as well. Now, the ultimate reason why God wrote the Bible for us was the fact that God the Son became a man and provide salvation for us. That's not something we can learn from natural revelation. But God revealed his moral commands to us in our consciences. So we can use a moral argument for God. Say, there is such a thing as right and wrong. I have knowledge of that in my heart, in my conscience. Therefore, there must be a moral lawgiver. So we're going to develop these arguments later on. But all I'm showing now is that it's biblically based. So the Bible commands us to defend the faith. That's number one. Number two, the Bible speaks of natural revelation, God revealing himself and his moral laws to us through nature. And then reason number three, the Bible speaks of eyewitness testimony and historical evidences. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Must be something really big. 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 3 to 8 is an ancient creed or hymn that was recited or sung in the early church that predates the writing of the New Testament. And most New Testament scholars believe this creed goes back to the early 30s AD. Some even argue to within 1 year of Jesus' crucifixion. And so this ancient creed, Paul says this, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received." That's official rabbinical language of a rabbi, a Jewish teacher, passing on to his pupils what he learned from his rabbi or what he learned from the Lord, okay? "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," that's the Aramaic name of Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." Paul adds in there that these 500 people, most of them are still alive. So if you don't believe me, Paul says you can talk to them. "After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then Paul adds to this ancient creed. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So this shows that Christianity is based on eyewitness testimony. They had witnessed the risen Christ in their midst. I mean, even Luke 24, Jesus ate fish in their midst. He even told them, "Touch my wounds." And so this is based on, the gospel is based on eyewitness testimony. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Acts 1, verse 3. In fact, we'll take the first three verses there. "The former account I made, O Theophilus," Theophilus is the reader, the recipient of this letter, "of all that Jesus," and Luke's writing it to him, "of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen." He's talking about, okay, the former account I wrote to you, the Gospel of Luke, talked about Jesus till the point of the ascension. Now I'm going to tell you about something else. But in verse 3 it says, "To whom also he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs." So Jesus gave many infallible proofs proving that he had risen from the dead, "being seen by them during 40 days, a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So another, the Bible speaks of historical evidences and eyewitness testimony, Jesus presenting many infallible proofs that he had risen from the dead. Look at what Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 32, on the Feast of Pentecost. Acts 2:32, Peter says, "This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses." You can break out a Strong's Concordance and look up the word witnesses and see that throughout the early preaching of the church, whether it's Peter and the apostles, the original apostles, or later the apostle Paul, they constantly pointed out, "We are witnesses of his resurrection because we saw him alive after his death." They didn't say, "Just believe." There's no evidence for faith. "Just believe. Be a fideist." No, they said, "We saw evidence that Jesus rose from the dead." They didn't even, Paul didn't even say, and Peter didn't even say, "You got to just presuppose that Christianity is true." They said, we believe, because we were witnesses of his post-resurrection appearances, and because of the evidence, we believed. Look at John 10:38, Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 38. Jesus says this. Well, start in verse 37. If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do perform these miracles, though you do not believe me, believe the works, believe the miracles, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. See, Jesus is saying, if you don't want to just presuppose that I'm God incarnate, if you don't want to just presuppose without evidence that I'm the one, then believe in me because of the miracles I perform. So he's saying the miracles I'm performing, that's evidence for you to look at this evidence. Well, look at the miracles he performs. He must be God. The presuppositionalist says you can't do that. The traditional apologist says, yes, you can look at evidences such as eyewitness testimony of Jesus' resurrection or the miracles Jesus performs and then believe because of it. John said the same thing in John 20, verses 30 and 31. John 20, verses 30 and 31. John says this, and truly Jesus did many other signs, many other miracles, in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So in other words, he's saying, look, he said, I'm giving you eyewitness testimony of eyewitness reports of Jesus' miracles. So that because of this eyewitness testimony of Jesus' miracles, you should believe. So the Bible speaks of eyewitness testimony and historical evidences for Jesus. That's reason number three. Now we can just take a few minute break, about 5 minutes, and then we'll just wrap up point number four. We'll do a summary of the early church defending the faith. But the first three reasons there, number one, the Bible commands us to defend the faith. Number two, the Bible speaks of God revealing himself to us through nature, through creation and conscience. And then number three, the Bible speaks of eyewitness testimony and historical evidences. After the 5 minute break, we'll see that the early church defended the faith. Does anybody have any? Okay, so reason number four for the biblical basis of traditional apologetics is that the early church defended the faith. We already saw that Jesus himself gave evidence for his claims. Remember in John 10:38? Jesus said, if you don't believe me, you don't believe my words, then at least believe me because of my works, the works that I do. You see me performing these miracles, that's evidence that what I'm telling you is true and that I was sent from the Father. And so Jesus gave evidence for his claim. He didn't say, well, just believe. Just believe me totally without evidence. Just believe. He didn't say that. In Acts 2, 18 to 22, Jesus cleansed the temple. And the Jewish religious leaders were like, wait a minute. Who gave you the authority? You have to give us a sign. Give us a miracle proving you have the authority to cleanse the temple, to kick people out of the temple. And he said, the only sign I'm going to give you is this. Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And John said he was talking about the temple of his body. So Jesus wasn't saying, you got to believe in me without evidence. He was saying, no, I'll give you evidence to believe in me. I'm going to rise from the dead. You kill me and I'm going to rise from the dead on the third day. And then John 5:36. John chapter 5, verse 36. Jesus said this, but I have a greater witness than John's. even in John the Baptist. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus is saying, you know, Jesus didn't come on a scene and say, hey, you just got to presuppose, you just got to believe me because of who I am. He said, look, I've got John the Baptist testifying who I am, and then I've got my own works, my own miracles testifying who I am. He even mentions the Father, because the Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased when he got baptized. So Jesus was giving witnesses of him and of his deity, his Godhood, and of the fact that he is Messiah and Savior. In Luke 24, 36-43, we don't have time to look it up, but Jesus appears to the apostles. They thought they were looking at a spirit or a ghost. And Jesus said, no, a spirit doesn't have a body of flesh and bones like you see that I have. Then he said, hey, touch my wounds. And he said, in fact, here, give me a piece of fish. And he ate fish in their midst. He was giving them evidence that he truly had risen from the dead. Let me tell you, when Jesus died, was his face battered? You bet. Was his back torn up from the Roman flagrum when he was scourged by the Romans? You bet. Was he just one mass of blood? You bet. Even Isaiah predicted that people would look upon Jesus when he's raised up and they would turn their heads in disgust because his image would be marred more than any man. Okay? When Jesus appeared, did he look that way? No. The only thing that showed, the only evidence of his death were the pierced hands, the pierced side, and the pierced feet. Well, if God took away all the other wounds, why didn't he take away those wounds unless he wanted to give them evidence that Jesus rose from the dead in the same body in which he was crucified? Okay? That's why people, it just amazed me, but some theologians have said those are the only five man-made things that will be in heaven. We want to brag about our accomplishments. The only five man-made things in heaven would be the five wounds of Christ. What we did to him. So next time you feel like bragging about what you do or what I do or whatever, just remember the only thing that we did is going to last, you know, so just praise God and allow God to work through us. We don't want what we accomplish. And so Jesus himself gave evidence for his claims. In fact, that passage we looked at in Acts chapter 1 verse 3, Luke said that Jesus gave many infallible proofs. Some translations read many convincing proofs. So he gave many infallible, convincing proofs or evidences that he had risen from the dead. So the early church defended the faith. Jesus himself gave evidence for his claims. Also the apostles and their colleagues defended the faith. Peter, we saw in Acts chapter 2. And verse 32, Peter said, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So I'm an eyewitness, and my colleagues are eyewitnesses, and the 120 that are in the upper room, many of them were probably witnesses as well. And eyewitness testimony. Look at what Peter said in Acts 3, verse 15. Start at verse 14. But you deny the Holy One and the just one, the Holy One, the Lord Jesus, and ask for a murderer to be granted to you. They wanted Barabbas to be set free, not Jesus. And kill the Prince of Life, kill Jesus, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Okay? See, Peter's not just preaching the gospel, but he's also presenting the evidence of eyewitness testimony. Acts chapter 5, verses 30-32. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. See, a lot of times when we preach, we don't want to offend people. Peter's preaching to the Jewish religious leaders, and he's talking about Jesus. He says, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. I mean, there's times you want to find common ground, but you've also got to preach the truth. And Peter's saying, hey, look, I'm not gonna hide from the fact you guys murdered. And sometimes you got to say things that will offend your audience. Verse 31, him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. But he's basically saying, look, we are eyewitnesses. This is eyewitness testimony. Acts chapter 10, verses 39 to 41. Still Peter, and he says, and we are witnesses of all things of which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, not to all the people, but to witnesses, chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. He said, I'm giving you eyewitness testimony. Not only did we see him risen from the dead, but we broke bread with him. He ate food with us after he rose from the dead. Okay? This was a public event when they crucified Jesus. It got dark. The veil in the temple tore from the top to the bottom. There was an earthquake. Dead saints came back to life and presented themselves alive in Jerusalem. Lots of things happened. So they're looking for an explanation. Peter's given them this explanation throughout the book of Acts. And saying, we were eyewitnesses of his resurrection. We already talked about John. Defending the faith by saying that the reason, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the reason why I wrote the Gospel of John was to give you eyewitness testimony of the miracles that Jesus performed, so that by looking at these miracles, it would cause you to believe in Jesus. He's giving evidence for his readers to believe in Jesus. If you give evidence for people to believe in Jesus, that's not presuppositional apologetics. Okay? You're not arguing from God to something else. You're arguing from evidence to God and to the truth of the gospel message. We already looked at Jude 3. He said that we need to contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Jude practiced what he preached. He's willing to defend the faith, and he's commanding us to defend the faith. And then Apollos was a brilliant guy. Some think he wrote the book of Hebrews, because we don't know for sure who wrote the book of Hebrews. It wasn't Paul, because Paul always identifies himself as Paul and says he got his apostleship directly from Jesus, and that he saw Jesus risen from the dead when Jesus appeared to him. The author of Hebrews claims to have never met Jesus, that the gospel message was preached to him by those who knew Jesus, and then the Holy Spirit confirmed it, the truth of their message, by miracles. So we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. Some Martin Luther thought it might have been Apollos. And there's some good reasons to think he may have been right. But Acts 18, verse 24, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. Alexandria was the Antioch of its day. It had the world's, Alexandria, Egypt, had the world's largest library. It was the New Athens. It was where all the great thinkers were from. And Apollos was trained there. So Paul had studied probably a little bit of Greek poetry and Greek philosophy, but he was primarily a rabbi. Apollos was very well trained in rhetoric and Greek philosophy. Now, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. By calling him an eloquent man, that means a man trained to speak. This is why Paul was slammed by the Corinthians. They said he wasn't a great speaker. And so a lot of our preachers today think, oh, I would have been a better preacher than Paul. No, not. Believe me, I've been preaching for 26 years, and I can almost guarantee Paul was a much greater preacher than me. But what he didn't know was all the big words and all the different techniques of the Greek philosophers. He wasn't trained in Greek philosophical debate and all. Well, Apollos had the best of both worlds. He was trained in rhetoric and philosophy. He was an eloquent man, trained at Alexandria, and he was mighty in the scriptures. So he was probably trained by Jewish rabbis who were also trained in Greek philosophy. And by the way, Philo, possibly the greatest Jewish philosopher, was from Alexandria, trained in Alexandria, Egypt. And he lived around the time of Christ, so Apollos could have been a colleague of his. An eloquent man and mighty in scriptures came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, so he found out about Jesus, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he was never baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Nobody taught it, but he was baptized by John the Baptist for repentance of sins. And John the Baptist told him that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, or the followed disciples of John the Baptist told him that. And so he knew that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah, and so he defended that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah from the Old Testament scriptures in the synagogues. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. That's where the Jews studied the Old Testament. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they were two colleagues of the Apostle Paul, a husband and wife team. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. You can't publicly refute people unless you debate with them. And he went into the synagogues and argued from the scriptures that Jesus must be the Jewish Messiah. So there's an example of a guy trained in how to reach the pagans, the pagan philosophers even, but also the Jewish rabbis and the Jewish scholars as well. So not only did Jesus give evidence for his claims, but Peter, John, Luke, Jude, and Apollos defended the faith. In fact, I would argue that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Acts, are as apologetic as they are evangelistic. In other words, not only is it sharing the gospel, but it's also defending the gospel with solid eyewitness testimony. And then the Apostle Paul himself defended the faith. Look at Acts 9, verse 22. Acts 9, 22. But Saul increased after being saved all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ, is the Messiah. See, he didn't just claim that Jesus was the Messiah and share the gospel, but he provided evidence. He proved that Jesus is the Christ. He did apologetics. Acts 17. Acts 17, 2 and 3. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. A lot of people don't realize Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, his custom was first, because the gospel came from the Jews, he would go to the synagogues and argue from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus fulfilled the prophecies and is the Jewish Messiah. Once the Jews would reject him, he would shake the dust off his sandals and then go to the marketplace and debate with the Gentiles, with the non-Jews, with the pagans. Verse 31. of Acts 17. Here he's talking to the Greek philosophers, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers on Mars Hill in Athens, where the Greeks would engage in debate. And so it says Mars Hill sermon of Acts 17, 16 to 31. He even quotes from Greek poets, from Greek philosophy. In him we live and move and have our being, and we are his offspring. And so he says even sometimes the pagans get it right. In verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he, God, will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, that's Jesus, he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. He uses the resurrection as evidence that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Acts 18, verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. Some Greeks would go to the synagogues even though they had yet to be circumcised. They were considered God-fearers. Acts 19, 8 to 10, and he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way, the gospel, before the multitude, he departed from them, withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So then he went to a Gentile school and reasoned there. And this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So he would reason first in the synagogues, from the scriptures, and then when the Jews rejected that, then he would go to the marketplace or a Greek philosophical school and would reason with the people there. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, 3-8, he gives the post-resurrection, a summary list of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus as evidence. The Mars Hill sermon, we already talked about that, Acts 17, 16-31. He even quotes from Greek philosophers. But he talks about, he says, look, we're all of one blood. You Greeks think you're special. We Jews think we're special. But the fact of the matter is, we're all related. And we're all created by the same God. And now God has sent the chosen one to us. And in case you're doubting that he is the chosen one, God proved that he's the man by raising him from the dead. Okay? I actually heard, even in our chapel, we had a young guy once came and he probably got it from his pastor that Paul preached a horrible message on Mars Hill. He really bombed because not everybody accepted it. Some did, but not everybody. Let me tell you, you don't judge a sermon by how many people get saved. You make a defense of the faith, even if not. Look at Stephen's sermon. They stoned him to death after it. You go by, if you're going to be a pragmatist, say, well, did it work? Well, he got him stoned. So that doesn't seem to be real successful. That was a beautiful sermon. This is such a beautiful sermon that in the Greek, if you go to Mars Hill to this day, Areopagus, where the Greek philosophers were, you don't see the writings of Plato up there. You don't see the writings of Aristotle. You see the full text. Koine Greek, common Greek, of Paul's sermon that he preached on Mars Hill. To this day, that's being proclaimed. You tell me that if he bombed in that sermon, it wouldn't be in the book of Acts. Okay? Powerful, powerful message there. But he's arguing that there's this one God. He said, look, you Gentiles have altars. You got more altars to false gods in Athens than there are people. Okay? And I want to compliment you for thinking about spiritual matters. Most of us will say, no, let's just slam them. No, Paul was willing to find common ground. He said, you know what? I want to compliment you. You're spiritual. You're thinking about the spiritual realm. But I got to tell you something. You got one statue to an unknown God. And the one God that you don't know is the one true God who created the heavens and the earth. And I have come here as his representative to preach the good news that comes from the unknown God, the one God that you Greeks don't know. And I'm going to preach a message that he has sent his chosen one, and he proved that he is the chosen one by raising him from the dead. Now let me say this. A bodily resurrection was not something that was popular with Greek philosophical thought, at least since the time of Plato. They were looking to escape the physical body. They were not looking for a future bodily resurrection. And that's why they blew up at it. So if you got 21st century know-it-all Christians saying that Paul bombed by preaching this message, no, the only thing that bombed was the fact that the Greeks don't like resurrection. Okay? See, at first, if you read this closely, at first they thought he was preaching about Jesus and Anastasis, which is the Greek word for resurrection. So they thought he was preaching about two gods. And then once they found out, no, Anastasis, he's preaching a real resurrection, a bodily resurrection of Jesus. Most of the Greeks said, no, we've had enough with this guy. This guy's an idiot. And that's not Paul's fault. The fault is Paul proclaimed the truth. They didn't want the truth, but some of them did believe. But he's defending the faith there. He also defends the faith with Gentiles at Lystra in Acts 14, 11 to 18. And then he tells us to defend the faith. Titus 1, 9, to refute those who contradict and to also deal with wisdom towards those who are outside the church. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, be able to respond to their objections. And then the last passage we'll look at, 2 Corinthians. Chapter 10 and verse 5. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So basically, he starts out by saying, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not physical, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. So basically, Paul's saying that the battle we fight is to tear down every argument that is hurled against our God and refute those arguments and defend the faith. So the Apostle Paul defended the faith. Peter, John, Luke, Jude, and Apollos defended the faith. Even Jesus gave evidence for his claims. So the biblical basis for traditional apologetics, number one, the Bible commands us to defend the faith. Number two, the Bible speaks of God revealing himself to us through nature. Number three, the Bible speaks of eyewitness testimony and historical evidences. And number four, the early church defended the faith. Jesus and the apostles defended the faith. And then the final thing I'm going to say is just give you four reasons why apologetics is needed. I can't remember if we covered these in the last lecture, but just going to read through them and then put your bookmark in there so you know where we left off or next week. Why apologetics is needed. First off, even if apologetics never, ever led anybody to Christ, which is not the case, by the way, but even if apologetics never, ever led anybody to Christ, it would still be worthwhile to confirm the faith of believers, to remove our doubts, okay? But number two, apologetics is also needed to persuade non-believers by removing intellectual stumbling blocks. No one can come to faith in Christ without the work of the Holy Spirit, but just as the Holy Spirit has chosen to use our evangelism, our sharing the gospel with others, so too the Holy Spirit also uses our defense of the faith to remove intellectual stumbling blocks and to persuade non-believers to believe. I've had several people that were skeptical to Christianity, that I provided a strong case for the truth of Christianity, that became believers, and that was one of the things that was instrumental in them coming to Christ. So, number one, to confirm the faith of believers. Number two, to persuade non-believers by removing intellectual stumbling blocks. Number three, to stand up for what is right and true, even when no one is listening. If the entire world, except for you, hated the truth would still be true. And that which is right would still be right. And we need to defend the truth just because it's true. And we need to defend what is right just because it's right. But believe me, the world is more and more is viewing Christians as these intolerant bigots who live in a fairy tale land. And it's going to be kind of frustrating for us. But we need to stand up for what is right, what is true, even when no one is listening. And then number four, to show the world Christianity is not irrational. Richard Dawkins can call it irrational, but that's why when Christian apologists show up on college campuses and partake in public debates for the defense of Christianity, if belief in the Christian God is tantamount to believing in the existence of the flying spaghetti monster, which is what Richard Dawkins says, then how come Richard Dawkins never made a dime arguing against the existence of the flying spaghetti monster? How come he's never sold a book arguing against the existence of the flying spaghetti monster? Yet he's made millions of dollars debating Christian thinkers about the Christian God and writing books slamming the Christian God. He hasn't made a dime arguing against the flying spaghetti monster. I think, Dr. Dawkins, I think your analogy, claiming a similarity between the triune God of the Bible and the flying spaghetti monsters, frankly, I think your analogy stinks. Okay? There are no similarities there. You need the existence, you have to posit the existence of an infinite, all-powerful being just to explain the existence of all finite, limited existence. You don't need the existence of the flying spaghetti monster to explain anything, Dr. Dawkins. And I don't know why some pastor of a local church or high school teacher should have to explain that to a quote-unquote Oxford scholar like Richard Dawkins, but so be it. He has been so blinded to the truth that his brilliance, his vast intelligence, gets left behind in the dirt so that he could badmouth the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Sorry, Richard Dawkins. But we will do apologetics to show the world. God bless you. If you have any questions, you can just say the same.